The imperative before we begin our Bible class this evening is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege of gathering here in this place in order to study your word. It is required of us as believers to do this so that we might continue our accumulation of your divine thought with the end objective of applying it to our daily lives. In doing so, we represent Jesus Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We are his ambassadors and we are his priests. And the only way that we can learn how to function in both of these categories is to learn from your word the responsibilities in each. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to those objectives. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at the final category of Cosmic One, which is an exposition of various dispositions of attitude that reflect arrogance. And the final one that we're noting is Christian service arrogance. We began on this Sunday, but were unable to proceed very far. So a quick review probably is in order. We noted that the emphasis of our study in Proverbs 8 is to stress the results of having a consistent hunger and thirst for the Word. And this should be motivated by a dedicated interest in learning God's plan and purpose for our lives. No matter what you do, if you don't have an interest in it, then you will not become very adept at it. Whatever your profession, whatever your occupation, even your avocation, you will not be able to progress in it very far unless you have an interest in learning whatever the increments are of knowledge that are necessary to gain wisdom in that particular profession. There's some people who take on a profession because they think erroneously that it's going to provide them happiness or great wealth or maybe great aggrandizement in some way. But the true professional is one who has an interest in that particular endeavor and is drawn to it and desires to know more about it and become a high-level professional at that particular task. And whatever it is, there should be an interest. That is the key ingredient for becoming very good at what you do. And therefore, the Christian is obligated to, first of all, have an interest in learning what God has to say to him. And that interest, therefore, must draw them to a study of the Word of God, for that is the only resource from which one can draw understanding about what God would have us do, let alone informing us about who God actually is. So there must be a consistent hunger and thirst for the Word. And this must be motivated by a dedicated interest in learning God's plan and purpose for our lives. The results of such an advance are the accumulation of wisdom and the precise application of its inventory to the exigencies common to the devil's world. Now, along the path one must travel to achieve these objectives, a believer will acquire knowledge of his responsibilities toward God. There are certain things that you must know that God requires of you in your relationship with Him. That must be learned from the Scripture. Secondly, obligations toward other believers. There are many ways, mental attitudes, and dispositions that are enucleated in Scripture that have to be directed toward fellow believers. There must be responsibilities understood regarding your behavior, your activities, your service in a local church. And then, of course, these things, same things apply to one's country. There must be, in the mental attitude of the believer, a patriotic attitude toward the country that provides them the freedom to study the Word of God and to grow in grace. Priority one among these, then, is the process required for personal spiritual growth, which is consistent inculcation of biblical absolutes that define and then regulate the life of the individual. If you're going to be regulated, and we all are, and by someone or some system, you might as well be regulated by the God of the universe who is perfectly fair. His justice is going to deal with you in absolute fairness, and therefore his standards are going to be absolute concepts drawn from his perfect righteousness. So if you must be in a system and you must submit to someone, as we all must, it might as well be the God of the universe. And therefore, it regulates your life. And it regulates your life in such a way that you will be blessed by God for honoring his directives. Other categories of legitimate worship include observance of the Eucharist, prayer, singing, and giving. And functions within the local church require volunteers, and we notice several areas where that kind of activity is available in this particular local church. Spiritual gifts, therefore, function within the administration of the church, and the gifts of service and helps can be directed toward members of the congregation and to others who are identified in need. Witnessing is the responsibility of every believer and performed when the Holy Spirit provides the opportunity. Not everyone is an evangelist. The evangelist speaks to crowds of unbelievers, while the run-of-the-mill believer is obligated to convey the gospel to the individual as the Holy Spirit gives guidance. I might point out that worship is one thing. That is taking on the responsibilities of your royal priesthood, whereas spiritual gifts and Christian service, legitimate Christian service, have to do with one's ambassadorship. Now, all of these things are legitimate forms of either worship or Christian service, the things that we've noted. However, when any of them are inspired apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit and performed from wrong motivation, then it becomes Christian service arrogance. There is a tendency within the church today, and I'm speaking of the local churches and the very denominations that are functional in our client nation today. The reason that people get involved in Christian service is from wrong motivation. Oftentimes it's for aggrandizement within the church. Some do it because they're told they must do so in order to be saved. Others do it because, for some reason, they feel like that they feel better after having become involved in Christian service, and therefore it's an emotional type of pursuit that they have. Christian service arrogance can also be performed by someone who is very conscientious but who is not under the filling of the Holy Spirit. For Christian service to be legitimate, no matter what it is, it has to be done under the filling and guidance of the Holy Spirit, where the recall of doctrine becomes an application of what God would have you do in a given circumstance. Now, you have to study Scripture in order to learn these things. Now, we continue at this point from where we left off. In the field of worship, you don't dedicate yourself to Bible study so you can become an expert to impress others. There are some who, I think, are drawn to serious Bible studies such as ours, because they want to learn some intricate details of various passages of Scripture, maybe learn some apologetics with regard to some problem passages, and then they get a kick out of going out and telling other people what they know, and that person saying, "Wow, you are really a serious Bible student," and therefore they have a great, let's say, a thrill that goes up their leg when that kind of thing happens, and that's why they study the Bible, so they hopefully can impress others, and therefore feel like that they really are a Bible student. Next would be to win sword drills. I don't know, I've never seen sword drills up here, but they used to have them in Alabama and people get killed over them. And I know of one story where some church had a sword drill. If you're not familiar with a sword drill, the sword is a way by which the Bible is described. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. You know that from Hebrews 4:12. And a sword drill is where you line people up on the rostrum at a church, and then you shout out a verse like Hebrews 4:12. And then the people flip through their Bibles, and the first one to get to it and reads it, pausing at the commas, they win that particular round. And so there was a church down in Alabama where this was done, and two guys wound up being the semifinalists. And so they had a sword drill, I guess, fight off. And obviously, eventually, one of them won. And the loser went out to the parking lot and got a gun out of his car and came back in and shot the guy dead right there in the church because he did not intend to lose that sword drill. Well, I would submit to you that that whole process was not under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this man didn't have the proper mental attitude toward a fellow believer. And he also went into the cosmic system arrogance because he was arrogant enough to think that he should have won that contest And because he lost it, he was justified in killing the one who did. I mean, the multiplicity of things went wrong there inside the church. And so you dedicate yourself to Bible study so you can win sword drills or become spiritual king of the mountain. All churches seem to want to have somebody like this in there. They know more than anybody else, even when they don't. Now, Bible study is for personal improvement. Bible study is not so you can learn what's going wrong in other people's lives and so you can straighten them out. Bible study is not so you can gain ammunition, so you can shoot someone down in the congregation that you really don't like. Bible study is not a way whereby you can gather biblical information in order to lift yourself above the level of others. That is not the proper application or motivation for coming to Bible class. The major overriding reason for arriving here is so that you can, through your inculcation of biblical truth, improve yourself. Everything else will fall in place if that is accomplished. So Bible study is for personal improvement as a person, which includes the development of genuine humility so that the sophisticated problem-solving devices can function efficiently. Now, the Eucharist should never be performed out of fellowship, for we are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 30, that those who do this, in other words, execute the Eucharist ritual out of fellowship, some get weak, and some get sick, and some even die. Now, I've been here almost 25 years, and we've done the Eucharist every month since I've been here, except that hiatus we took last summer or so ago. And during that time, I don't know of anybody that died during the Eucharist, or even shortly thereafter. Now, that may occur. It may occur because it says in Scripture that it can. But so far, we've avoided that. Now, prayers made out of fellowship accomplish nothing. They don't get past the ceiling. We sing hymns on Sunday morning because it is a form of worship that is noted in the Bible, and I think that it should be done. When I came here, there was no hymn singing going on. So I said, well, it's a form of worship. We have to do it, so let's get some hymn books. So we got hymn books, and we started singing hymns. And I like the old ones personally. I don't like these praise hymns that they have today. And it seems like you get one particular line and just sing it over and over and over again. Hymns are designed to express biblical principles in music. And as you sing the song, you're thinking through the lyric. I hope you do that. We have tried to find hymns that do properly express the biblical view. You can always nitpick some of these things because they have several verses, and some of them, I don't know, there may be one or two we've noted and says we won't sing verse 3 or maybe something like that. But we try to sing the verses. And you can do your own editing as you go through there, for there are occasions where there is something that is in the lyric that's not quite on the nut. But generally speaking, the ones that we've chosen express good, solid biblical concepts. And as you sing the song, you're thinking through what is being conveyed in the lyric. And that is a form of worship. So singing hymns without concentrating on its lyrical presentation of doctrinal truth is an exercise in singing, not worshiping. Giving money to the church reluctantly or under the sense of duty is legalism. It's not grace. Giving must be motivated by the Holy Spirit and the amount personally determined without any legalistic influence. So what the amount given is determined by the giver, not the givee. The givee is the church, and many have you sign a pledge card that you will give so much money over the course of the next year. That's called a pledge card. And I used to sign pledge cards, and there was one occasion where Joe Henry and I had put our name on the line to do this, and we fired off 10% as we promised we'd do every month. And down around September, I think it was, we got a letter from the church office saying we were behind in our pledge. And the reason I was able to determine I was behind is because I had figured my pledge on my monthly paycheck. But if you work it out over a four-week period, there are 13 months, so to speak, in the course of a year, and we were going to check up a month short. So I told Joe Henner to write the check. And it wasn't at a time in our life where that was easy to do, but we wrote it because we put our name on the line. But I never signed another one. You don't give to a church if you can't afford to do it, and it robs your family of necessities. There's nothing in the Bible's New Testament, which is what we function under, about giving 10%. If you want to go by the Mosaic law and tithe, then you can forget the 10%, friend. It's 20%. 20. That's 20 cents out of every dollar. Then the question arises in some of these funded churches, well, is it 10% of gross income or net? And the answer that I heard was gross. Now, I'm going to leave those few cents on the table. Let's get gross, not net. All of that is very legalistic, and it's an erroneous idea that is not found in the New Testament. And as I've mentioned, you can go to the Old Testament and find tithing, but tithing was a part of the Mosaic law that was placed on the Jews in their dispensation. We're not involved in that. So when you give as you're so motivated and under the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit. Either zero, the desire to give when you're unable to is equal to those who can. That's grace. God takes care of the details. So when gratitude for the Word of God motivates the believer to give, he has the privilege of contributing to the dissemination of Bible doctrine. Now that's priesthood function. Now let's take a look at some things involving the function of the ambassador. Service to church, fellow believers, or those outside the church, which would include relatives, friends, and associates, must be motivated by unconditional love and performed without any expectation of aggrandizement, reward, or blessing. There's a lot of things that can be done in the devil's world to help others because this is a major league mess that we live in here called the devil's world. It's not getting any better. It's getting worser and worser. And a lot of people trying to make sure it gets worser in a hurry. And if you want to see people in dire trouble and serious straits, if some of the nincompoop ideas that have floated around of late, it's really going to affect probably some people in our local church. And this is where the function of ambassadorship would come into play. And the Holy Spirit will provide the leadership for that kind of thing, and you will know what to do when the time comes. And you may be one of those who are left without because of the circumstances that are beginning to accrue. And you have to have faith that God will take care of you. The pipeline is open. You will have your necessities. And these are the attitudes we must have as those who understand the Word of God and God's grace and mercy to us. We will ride this out, whatever it is. I'm hopeful that some common sense will intrude into all of this eventually, but I don't have a lot of expectation of that. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ controls history. But as we move forward, the reason we come here is for personal improvement, and that includes learning how to manage the exigencies you face in your personal life. And there can be periods of prosperity. There can be periods of personal depression, meaning economic, periods where you are without. Paul tells us in Philippians 4 that he's been in both places. I've had all that I've needed. I've had more than I've needed. I have been without. But in every case, I've learned the grace of God is sufficient for me. And so this is the attitude that you develop as a believer when you learn about God's grace, His grace pipeline, His provisions, His guarantees to the royal family. These are the things we learn as we move through Scripture. Now, service to church, fellow believers, or those outside the church must be motivated by unconditional love, and it must be performed without any expectation of aggrandizement, reward, or blessing. Without any expectation of that. You're doing it because the Holy Spirit leads you to do it, and you have the capacity and the ability and the want to. You do it because God has led you to do it, not because of any superficial end game like aggrandizement, reward, or blessing. The effort must be total grace, it must be inspired by resident doctrine, and it must be empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And if you can remain anonymous while performing these things, then the better of it. Children are to be taught these things at an early age. It is obvious that they cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit at an early age, for they are heathen. But wheel tracks related to the functions of worship and service can be developed. And then once saved, the principles of genuine humility, spirituality, grace orientation, and virtue love will properly motivate kindness, compassion, and philanthropy. So there are those in our congregation with whom I've spoken who have children of a young age that are being trained in such a fashion. They are teaching them the concept of service with regard to their ambassadorship function and, of course, with regard to their priesthood functions. They're teaching them rebound, for example. Well, the kid's an unbeliever. What good is rebound for a little kid? Why it is good is he's learning the technique. He's learning the process and procedure so that when he believes in Christ, and I'm sure the parents are praying that that will be true, when he believes in Christ, he knows the mechanics, he knows the process and procedure, it becomes real to him rather than some academic concept of some house rule that the parents have placed upon him. When he believes in Christ, then he understands his obligation as a new believer. He's been through the training program in unbelief, but he has recall of this, and he knows what a real Christian is now supposed to do and how he's supposed to function. And so he is able to understand worship and how he is to participate in worship in those five different categories. And he understands Christian service. He knows how he is supposed to participate in Christian service because he's been trained to do it as a child. And therefore, bring up the child in the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from those standards. Now, it should be noted that all of the categories of worship and function can be practiced by both those in and out of fellowship. However, the former produce divine good, while the latter produce human good and evil. Now, let's go back to one of my favorite visuals. The actions of the spiritual believer contribute to rewards in time and eternity, while the cosmic believer collects fodder for the fires at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, I've gone through the five ways that one can execute his priesthood function. I've gone through several examples of how a person would function under his ambassadorship function. Now, believers can, you can fill up a room with believers, and we can divide them right down the center aisle here and put this imaginary group on this side and imaginary group here. And this group over here is filled with the Spirit, and this one over here is not. And then we turn them loose and see what they do over the course of the next hour or two. Follow them around with the clipboard committee. And we see that quite often, individuals from both sides of the aisle perform the same function. But those who filled with the Holy Spirit have executed divine good, while those who are not filled with the Holy Spirit have been involved in human good. You can't tell the difference. You don't know when someone's up to date on rebound, filled with the Holy Spirit, functioning under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You don't know. God does. Your job is your own personal improvement. You don't know what other people are doing or whether they're filled with the Spirit or whether you even understand what they're doing. Quite often, young believers will see an older believer doing something that they view in their legalistic mind's eye as being something that is wrongdoing when they don't understand that this more mature believer knows precisely what he's doing, is under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and is carrying out an objective that he's been led to perform by the Holy Spirit. So we should all keep in mind we're here for self-improvement, personal advance, so that we can become better warriors for Christ and serve him on those two battlefields of priesthood and ambassadorship. Now, here we see how all of this is netted out by the Lord, because he is the ultimate clipboard committee chairman. And we have here this diagram that shows a huge ball of flame. This could very easily be mine. So we'll just assume this is mine here. Some of you are going to have bigger fires, some less. But this is a good example of what I think is going to happen. And we'll get to view this, by the way. We'll be in the arena there, and we'll watch everybody pass by the bema. On the left side, we have what is produced by the believer in the field of human good and evil. And on the right side, we see what is produced by the believer in the form of gold, silver, and precious stones, or divine good. Now, this obviously comes from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 16. Now, every believer will have examples of both categories that will go into this flame here. And we know from the passage that gold, silver, and precious stones will endure the flames, and that will be rewardable. While the wood, hay, and straw will not endure the flames, they will feed the flame, and therefore is not rewardable, and actually results in loss of reward. Now, the wood represents human good, as we've been noting. It works performed in carnality, such as establishment truth and basic morality, but these are not rewardable. Obeying the law is not rewardable. Obeying the law is not rewardable. Being moral is not rewardable. Why is that? Because all of us, believer and unbeliever alike, are expected to obey the law. All of us, believer or unbeliever alike, are expected to be moral. Are we going to say that only Christians can be moral and the unbelievers, it's okay for them to be immoral and that laws don't apply to them? That's not logical. The hay illustrates dead works, arrogant efforts to please God while in status quo carnality. These are people who were doing legitimate things, but out of the filling of the Spirit. And as a result, it's classified as hay. And then straw speaks of the production of evil, cosmic panaceas which attempt to solve the problems of life apart from the grace of God, apart from doctrine, and apart from divine establishment. Now, gold, silver, and precious stones. The refining of gold exemplifies great purity or a test of steadfastness. Purity of thought. Silver is the metal that signifies redemption through faith in Christ. And precious stones symbolize the production of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, all six of these categories are thrown into the flames, and what comes out the other side are gold, silver, and precious stones. Thus demonstrated in this example, the difference between works performed by a believer filled with the Holy Spirit and by a believer not filled with the Holy Spirit. The actions of the spiritual believer contribute to rewards in time and in eternity, while the cosmic believer collects fodder for the fires at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, the former should expect no compensation for their efforts, but you do know that escrow blessings are a motivation for you to continue to pursue truth and to learn what to do and how to do it. And when you do that, you are serving Christ, but when you do it under the filling of the Spirit, He will reward you for it. Because He is glorified, you are rewarded. And so the former should expect no compensation, yet they are. While the latter usually expect it, but will not receive it. Now, one of the clearest passages on the subject of Christian service arrogance is what you see on the board, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, where the gain and loss of rewards distinguish between spiritual works and cosmic works. Now, unfortunately, much of Christian service today is motivated by guilt imposed by manipulative pastors and executed at the expense of spiritual growth. There are a lot of pastors who manipulate the congregation by means of guilt. And many of you and others that have been in this church during my quarter century here have told me of the churches you attended prior to coming to a doctrinal church and how the pastor stood in the pulpit and how it was generally understood in the doctrinal statement of the church that you had to do certain things. And if you didn't do it, you were going to be guilty before God and He would get you for it. And so a lot of the motivation for doing certain things around the church was motivated by guilt, shame, and letting God down because you hadn't done thus and so. And a lot on stewardship Sundays, you hear a lot of this too because they're trying to gin up the money for the budget. Well, this church may close one day because it doesn't have the money to operate. And what is God going to be saying on that day? I am fed up with Grace Doctrine Church of St. Charles and I'm closing the doors. And don't try to drum up any of this fake money I've shut her down. You are operating on grace, and grace has locked the door. Now y'all go home. But these denominational churches will get up and shame people into giving. And that, of course, is unfortunate. It's motivated by guilt imposed by manipulative pastors. You're not going to be forgiven of your sins unless you do thus and so. In fact, people have to go in the phone booth and actually, allegedly, tell all and leave nothing out. And I've wondered exactly how much truth telling really goes on in those phone booths. How much truth telling really goes on. And then when it's all through, there's a lot of hand jive and a lot of mantras and a lot of anteing up. And suddenly it's all over with and nobody's rebounded yet. Including the guy that's laying out the directives. And who is that guy to think he has anything whatsoever with forgiving people's sins? Where'd he get that idea? Show me the passage. Makes you wonder how they stay in business. Guilt trip. That's how they do it. It is assumed by many that the more one is involved in Christian service, the more spiritual he is. And this depends, however, on proper motivation, the filling of the Spirit, and correct doctrinal application. And Christian service that is executed without proper motivation, without the filling of the Spirit, and without correct doctrinal application is human good and possibly evil. Now we're done with Cosmic 1. We move now to Cosmic 2, which is the system of hatred and antagonism. Now, we were just arrogant a while ago. Now, we've been promoted. We've been promoted to haters, people who are antagonistic, people who have agendas. Cosmic 2 is the modus operandi of apostate believers who function from a disposition of antagonism toward the Word of God, toward the plan of God and the laws of divine establishment. Antagonistic with hatred for those who subscribe to it. We see that today in Client Nation America. It is cosmic to hatred and arrogance that so many in the unbelieving community direct toward Christianity, the Bible, Jesus Christ, pastors, Christians, Christmas, Easter, whatever that's associated with the legitimate worship of Jesus Christ. There is antagonism and hatred directed toward all of these things. And you're the target of much of this. Cosmic 2 is the modus operandi of apostate believers who function from a disposition of antagonism toward the Word, toward the plan of God, and toward the divine institutions. Divine establishment, of course, involved. Now, why is that? Because they are involved in some type of denominational or religious endeavor that has not properly fed them, and they have from their own free will deviated from correct exposition of truth, or they have deviated because they have not been taught how they should behave, act, and perform. For whatever the reasons, and they all have individual reasons, they have deviated from truth and have developed a hatred for the Word of God. It's not unusual for people to leave a church because something went on in there they didn't understand or didn't believe or didn't like. I won't go to church because the people there are a bunch of hypocrites. Okay, fine. What other organization are you a member of? Name one. Boy Scouts? Hypocrites in the Boy Scouts. What other organization are you in? I'm a member of the Country Club. Hypocrites go there. You're going to quit the Country Club? Your kids coming out of Boy Scouts? What other organization you're in? I'm in the Rotary Club. Hypocrites. Everywhere you go, in whatever organization you're in, somebody in there is going to be a hypocrite. And I want to know if you're leaving all of them. Are you going to go live in a cave in Montana to get away from all the hypocrites? Only the bear are not hypocrites. When a believer enters Cosmic One, he begins a process of thought inversion that causes a personality change. And this change is subtle at first, but as he advances through the categories of the system, the changes become more pronounced. That is the cosmic system of arrogance. The telltale factor is an increasing preoccupation with self, accompanied by a growing intolerance of others. Preoccupation with self, a growing intolerance of others. And there's a lot of people being intolerant about in this world today. I'm intolerant about a lot of people. I'm getting more and more intolerant. And I have to remember that I don't have the luxury of doing that. And the way that I orient and adjust when I become intolerant is remembering that Jesus Christ controls history. With whom am I intolerant at the moment? The doofy running the country. That's who I'm intolerant of. And oftentimes I want to shoot the TV, but I don't go get the gun. If I had a gun, I don't go get it. I don't have guns. And if I were to have a gun, I want to go get it and shoot the TV. But I don't do that. And then I remember that the Lord Jesus Christ signed off on every one of these guys. Then I remember why. That when a nation is in historic downtrend and it has gained momentum, then the inversion of thought that we just noted is reflected in the leadership of that nation. Why is it that never-to-be-developed countries have absolute tyrants running the show? He's one guy. You'd think the other 10 to 12 million would be able to overtake him, but no, they just go ahead and submit to every idea he's got. I'd say, sure, some of you are going to lose your lives, but you ought not to put up with that any longer. I say you ought to go get the guy. Say, well, he's got a military. And they got guns and we don't. Question arises, why don't you? Well, we just don't. Better see if you can get a visa. You're cooked. Thought inversion causes personality change. This change is subtle at first, but as he advances through the categories of the system of changes, become more pronounced. And the telltale factor is an increasing preoccupation with self, accompanied by a growing intolerance of others. Don't be intolerant. You have the doctrine to manage these people, and those who are in positions of authority are there by the desire of Jesus Christ, who is the God of the universe. And why does he desire it? He wants us out here in cosmic America to have our shins kicked and our names taken. We have misbehaved as a people, and we are due for some discipline. So, buckle down, Winsocky. Hang in there. You can endure it. His move into Cosmic 2 occurs when intolerance is transformed into hatred and antagonism. Intolerance, when it transforms over to hatred and antagonism, he's moved into Cosmic 2. Now, where previously he was preoccupied with self, he now becomes antagonistic toward others who do not share his views. And if you pay attention to people, you will find out they're antagonistic and they have hatred because they are extremely antagonistic toward anyone that doesn't share their views. We're free to believe anything we want to believe in this country. People have stupid ideas. There's no question about it, but they're free to have them. And in our system, when people with bad ideas gain the majority, then bad ideas run the country. That's the way it goes in a free society. And some of our founders said, you have a republic if you can keep it. And I've heard someone else say the republic cannot survive without the integrity of the people. And when the integrity is lost among a majority of the people, then the republic cannot continue. This antagonism is further expanded when his passive neglect of Bible study becomes an antagonistic rejection of all categories of truth. The divine institutions, the laws of divine establishment, basic morality, all of this is inverted. And we see such a great diversion in our country of thought, a diversion away from the standard, so that finally we have an inversion of thought. We are on the brink, if this madness continues in Washington, of having a health care package that will incorporate within it concepts that will ultimately lead to governmental approval of euthanasia.
because you're a certain age. Well, how have we come to this in a client nation? We're on the verge of it. But that's where we are. It's going to come to pass if the Lord Himself doesn't step in and put a stop to this madness. It's going to come around to this. There are going to be people in this country at a certain age who will not be given proper medical treatment because of their age. So you might try to drum up a new birth certificate, maybe. I understand people can get fake IDs, fake Social Security cards, fake driver's license. I wonder if they do fake birth certificates. People old as me might look into that. Cosmic two hatred is characterized by antagonism toward the plan of God, the person of God, and the Word of God. And where cosmic one emphasizes self over God, cosmic two emphasizes human viewpoint over divine viewpoint. Principles on temptation need to be looked at before we go into the various categories of cosmic two hatred. So let's note a few points there. This is another of my favorite diagrams. There are only two sources of temptation. There's overt and covert. For the overt category are those that originate from Satan and the circumstances of the devil's world. Now, we would call that an extrinsic fifth column. The fifth column infiltrates from the outside of the body through doctrines of demons. You see the data going into the ear gate. You hear the propaganda, it cycles, and you accept it. And when children are exposed to this type of instruction from kindergarten on, when they achieve adulthood, that's all they know. That's the way life is. Anyone that disagrees doesn't understand, etc. We've studied that in detail, and we took it up in the cosmic philosophies that are taught originally in the Frankfurt School. Summerhill was a great example of this, an experiment really in England at the Summerhill School by B.F. Hill, I recall, something like that. And then it came here in the Columbia School of Education in the, actually they moved into the Columbia School of Education back in the 30s, but it really came to flower under Herbert Marcuse in the 1960s. And then from that point on, the instruction in the varied schools of education around the country had a very definite influence from Columbia, and it remains so until today, including its School of Journalism. That's where many of these people that you see in media today are coming from. The Columbia School of Journalism, which if you have a child that wants to go into journalism, pray tell, do not send them there. They will not be able to survive that because the people at Columbia are in antagonism and hatred, and they would not accept a conservative traditionalist in their school of journalism without them going through some very arduous tests. So there's no reason to do that. There are many other schools of journalism you can send them to. But also do not let it be the University of Missouri School of Journalism because it is infected with all the Columbia guys. You're not thinking about going into journalism, are you? Good. Now the inside group. Agent provocateur from the lust pattern penetrate the soul, giving the sin nature control over thought, decision, and action. That's the sin nature sending up these agents, knocking on the door saying, "Hey, buddy, we haven't done this in a long time. What do you think?" You say, "No, I've quit that. I've put that down." "Oh, come on. One for old time's sake. What do you say?" No, I'm not doing that anymore." And then fires up another one. "Well, hey, how about this one? Remember how much fun we had when we did this?" You remember that, don't you? "Yeah, I did. It was a lot of fun." "You're right. Sure was." "How about just one more time for old time's sake?" "Well, oh, okay." And off you go. That's the inside agent. The agent. See, the sin nature can only tempt. That's all the sin nature can do. Sin is committed by your free will when you submit to the temptations the sin nature offers for your consideration. So there are only two sources of temptation. One is overt, those that originate from Satan and the circumstances of the devil's world. And two, covert, the sin nature. These may be classified as the world, the devil, and the flesh. The world and the devil are overt, and the sin nature is covert. Now, the sin nature is antagonistic toward anything that would deprive it of its rulership over the soul of the believer. The body wants to run the show. Your body wants to dominate and dictate everything that you do, and it is filled with desires that are nixed by mandates in the Word of God. And you have to train your body to behave itself. Left to our own devices, we'd all be perverts. Anybody disagree? I know we've got perverts in here, former perverts at least. Some of them active perverts. We have perverts all over this room. If you're not a pervert now, you used to be. Now I see knowing grins all over the congregation. So now, bam, we've proved that. Now we can go on. Here's the deal with that. The only way you can overcome the lousy lowlife you are is to have something more powerful in your soul that can overrule the body's desires. And that would be the Word of God under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't know the Bible and you don't know how to be filled with the Spirit, you're going to be a frustrated Christian because constantly you're going to find yourself doing things you know you ought not to do, but you're going to do it anyhow and you're going to enjoy it. So, how do you behave yourself? You can't behave yourself. That's the point. You're incapable of behaving yourself. The only way you can behave yourself is with divine power functioning on divine knowledge. And that requires Bible study and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you don't ever get over this. Because the sin nature works 24/7 and takes no holidays. The sin nature is antagonistic toward anything that would deprive it of its rulership over the soul of the believer. The Word of God, therefore, becomes its major adversary. And it becomes the major adversary of Lucifer and his particular plan and scheme for the human race. Now, this is characterized by inversion of thought in the soul of the believer. What he once viewed as truth is now false. What you once viewed as true is now false. And what you once regarded as false is now truth. We see inversion of thought in our country. There's so many things that are accepted today that in the past, no more than a few decades ago, would never have been even discussed in polite society. The very idea of adults, adult people with responsibility over the souls of children, going into classrooms of grammar school kids and teaching them the routines involved in sex education. Why would adults do that? If that was done in 1950s Lower Alabama, the person would have been arrested and sent away as a sex pervert. Now they're hired and put in the classrooms. They get paid to be a pervert and to recruit little perverts. So they grow up and they become fully grown adults, capable of actually carrying out these actions. And so why is it we have a huge percentage of illegitimate births? Why is it you have a huge percentage of unmarried couples living together? And you look at me and you say, are you a doofus? This is the 21st century. Get off it. Not gonna. The Bible is an absolute. It teaches us how to behave. It teaches us how to improve ourselves as individuals and how to conform to God's standards, policy, and system for the betterment of ourselves, our fellow man, and the eternal future. And we represent Christ as we do these things. And He doesn't write off on that. It destroys a society. I got a question for you, just to amplify this. Are you aware of the fact that when people get old, they sometimes lose the ability to care for themselves, and they need help? Where do they go? Well, they can go to a relative's house, and the relatives can take care of them. They have these institutions called nursing homes and other such type clinics where they can be enrolled, and professional nurses and doctors take care of them. Now, I got a question for you. There's a lot of people in these institutions being taken care of by professional doctors and nurses. Why is that? Quite often now, it is because there's no one in the family that's able or capable or has the want to do it. All right, that's where we are now. Let's go 50 years out in the future. Not even that far, really. Let's go to where we have these fractured families. Fractured families all over the place. People leave each other. They move from one place to another. And nobody really knows whose belongs to whom. And what happens when these people get old? Who is going to take care of them? The government. That's who. Who's going to take care of them? They're old. Who you got that can help? I ain't got nobody. I was divorced at 23. Got nobody. Got any children? They ain't any good. One's in jail. One's a pervert. One's got to work. I don't know where the other one is. I ain't got nobody. As an illustration of this disposition, the sin nature regards itself as the protagonist and truth as its antagonist. The sin nature takes the high ground. I am the protagonist and I am being abused by an antagonist. The sin nature causes the believer to develop the opinion that his viewpoint will ultimately triumph. The individual believes the sin nature's contention that he will ultimately triumph. And this is the attitude of progressivism toward traditionalist worldview. The body is a progressive. That's what it boils down to. The body is a progressive. And it wants to capture the thought process of your soul so that it can convert you into a progressive. And you have to have a way to say, no, I don't want to be a progressive in my soul. I want to be a traditionalist in my soul, although I recognize my body is a progressive. Now, we can get along as long as you understand that, Mr. Body. Now, the Hegelian theory of thesis overcoming the antithesis provides an illustration. Cosmic two antagonism is the critical point in this process, where the lie becomes the truth and the truth becomes the lie. The sin nature installs emotion as the puppet dictator over the person's soul and then rules the person's life by means of unrealistic expectations. Here's the old sin nature test. Up here we have the divine diamosphere and down here we have the cosmic systems. Now, here's the soul above the line, the body below. Volition is the guardian of the gate of the soul. It guards the gate to the soul. That's your free will. And when the genetically formed old sin nature fires up a temptation, it bounces off and volition says no. Therefore, rebound or resistance of the temptation when filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there's the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit for that individual. That's a test. Volition is tested daily. Now, what about the person who resides in the cosmic system? Volition as the source of sin is amplified here. You have the genetic old sin nature that offers the temptation, and volition says yes to the temptation and therefore results in the grieving and quenching of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not therefore fill the soul, but still indwells the body, and therefore sin controls the soul and the thought process of its command post. This is exactly what the sin nature desires. It is a progressive, and in control of the soul's command post, it makes your thought process progressive. Sin nature installs emotion at this point as the puppet dictator over the soul and rules the person in life by means of unrealistic expectations. Whatever I suggest here is going to be great. We're going to enjoy it. It'll make you feel good. You'll have a grand time. People will applaud. They'll like you for it, etc., etc. And you go out and do it, and sure enough, these things happen. But it's a degenerative process. It doesn't hold up over time. And eventually, you will find it will wear you down. Because God will not allow that to prosper. Now, emotion conjures the ideas of a utopian lifestyle. And when reality intrudes upon this vision, hatred results. The progressive has a vision. The vision is a utopian future where if we will just listen to them, for they are the anointed. They are the ones who see into the future with a clear eye. And if we will only follow them, they will take us to the high ground of nirvana. And we will enjoy that experience because they're wise enough to make everything wonderful. That's their vision. That's the vision that if we follow them, all of mankind's troubles can be put to rest. And we will all get along and sing Kumbaya. Reality intrudes on this, and therefore hatred results. And now you see hatred emerging from the nicks and crannies of the current lifestyle out there, when traditionalist viewpoint is now bubbling up from the masses and saying, no, this is a bad idea, and hatred is being fired toward them. The destruction of one's character, divide and conquer, demeaning traditionalist ideas as passé. The human psyche, absent doctrine, longs for the peace and security of millennial proportions. If you do not have the Word of God and you look around you in the devil's world, you will come to the conclusion you're not safe here. This is not a safe place to be. In a lot of ways, things can go wrong in this world. And as you lose order in a society, these things are compounded and they're aggrandized. And if you don't have the Word of God, you look around at that and you become fearful. You have guys come out and put those wires into every window and door, so that if you sneeze too loud, alarms go off and the police come. Fear. You're afraid to go out at night. All of this fear. Why is that? Because we've come unwound in the structure, the basic structure of a free society. And when the progressives look around and they see that their bright ideas are not necessarily being accepted by the masses, they become afraid because they've built a system that would implode upon them if they can't continue toward their objective and meet that happy day when the utopian society comes to flower. This all results in hatred. Desperately desiring an environment free of constraints, obligations, responsibilities, fear, dread, and death, the believer imagines such an environment as possible through human action, and the sin nature capitalizes on that myth. We want to have an environment where we don't have responsibility. We can do what we want to do, and there's no ramification of that. Free of constraints, free of obligations. We want to be free of fear, free of dread, free of death, except for the old, of course. The believer imagines such an environment as possible through human action, and the sin nature capitalizes on that myth. Now, that right there is where I want to stop, because we want to take this idea at point seven, and they want to amplify that and move forward with some principles that will enlighten us with regard to this sin nature function in the soul, and how the sin nature wants to capitalize on your dread and your fear. But the objective of Satan is to take your sin nature, now controlling the soul, and convert you over to the production of human good and evil. Well, I'll explain that tomorrow evening. But the only way he can get control of your soul is through sin. He doesn't necessarily want you to sin. He wants you to get involved in his plan of human good and evil, and sin is the only way he can get an entree for that. So that's what we'll note tomorrow evening as we continue our study. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of studying your word. It's our prayer that as we continue this pursuit of truth, we will become better soldiers for Christ as we acquire the necessary wisdom to function in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.